Well, we'll look at the book of Genesis, the passage that you heard in chapter 17, and I want to draw your attention to verses 9 to 27. Genesis 17 and verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised," and so on. A covenant, then, which is the language of this chapter, covenant is like a treaty between a superpower like the USA and a little nation like Ireland. And such a covenant, which would be solemnly signed by both parties, would say if anyone dares to attack Ireland, then the US of A will defend it. Attacking Ireland is like attacking the USA from now on. That's what a covenant is. A little nation has come under the protection of a superpower. Our covenant with Almighty God is like that. Omnipotence has pledged the host of heaven to be there for us in our time of need. So I'm saying that's one analogy of a biblical covenant. It's like a treaty between a super state and a little vulnerable country. And then a covenant is also like a marriage, in which a husband promises that he will take to himself all the liabilities and all the debts of his wife. He will discharge them all. He will say, "Hold me to account for everything in her life. I'm desperately in love with her. I will lay down my life for her. I am there for her. All I am and all I have." So that's a covenant. That's a biblical covenant. Christ loving the church and giving himself for her. In our text then, God reaffirms the covenant with Abraham. He introduces himself and his plans. Verse 4, "As for me," God says, "as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, El Shaddai, the God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth," reassures Abraham that the ancient patriarch, though there have been ups and downs in his life, remains in covenant with God. He didn't have to do that, did he? The Almighty doesn't have to enter into a covenant with us. He didn't have to bless Abram. There were no external pressures on the Ancient of Days to redeem a sinner like Abraham, like you. He wasn't forced to show his unmerited favor to rebels, but he chose to do so at great sacrifice to himself. In spite of our sins, in spite of the hell that we deserve, God has graciously determined to enter into a covenant relationship with us, to make us his own. "I will be your God. You will be my people." That's covenant language. He will protect us from all the forces of hell. He will become our shepherd and our husband and our savior. "As for me," he says, "behold, my covenant is with you." And then you see the language. Then in verse 9, how God turns now to Abraham, and he tells Abraham of his expectations from Abraham. You see the words, "As for you, you must keep my covenant." God's grace has once and for all established this covenant. "As for me," God says, "I'll go ahead, I'll draw up the whole engineering of redemption, the whole structure of covenantal relationships. I'll be responsible for it. I'll devise the new relationship that being in a covenant with God brings. I'll meet the cost of saving this people, of preserving them and keeping them. It's a covenant earthed in mercy all, immense and free." And that grace is the foundation of the covenant binding God to Abraham and his descendants forever.
But there is no such thing as a one-sided relationship, is there?
It takes two to tango. And all relationships have two sides. The blessings and all they flow down from heaven, from the sovereign goodness of God. It's particularized, but it's immense. It's like a company of people you can't number, but known to God, and grace homes in all its mighty benefits on every single one of them. But then there are responsibilities. That receipt of God's sovereign goodness requires. We can't avoid that, can we? We can't avoid that. You have a letter through the post, special personal delivery this week, and it's from a solicitor's office. And when you open it and read it, you discover that you are the beneficiary of £1 million. Now, by that very fact of possessing a vast sum of money, you have a host of new obligations, don't you? The blessing brings obligation. It must. How are you going to use this money? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to use it in some utterly selfish way? How could you behave like that in the light of someone else who's worked and cared and thought of you and in love given you this vast sum of money? It's a great responsibility. What shall I do with it, you say? With blessings come responsibility. With covenant blessings come covenant responsibility. And so it was with Abraham. God demanded a response. As for you, he says to us tonight. And he's requiring from us understanding and thoughtfulness and thanksgiving and obedience. We are the beneficiaries of a new covenant, aren't we? Which has been in a wonderful way, a moving, a glorious way. It's been sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Established a new covenant between him and ourselves. And love so amazing, so divine, makes demands. Demands our souls, our lives, and all we have. Now, the demands that God makes to Abram here are not simply self-serving and self-directed demands. They are commands that are designed to strengthen the faith of Abraham. In fact, the specific command that God gives to Abram in this passage is to make sure that he keeps the covenant sign, because bearing this covenant sign is intended to strengthen his walk with God. So, Abram, do something that's good for you. God says, I won't allow you to respond in indifference with a shrug, because I have designed the response to my covenant love to you. I've designed the response of it for your good. So the very demands, the requirements of the covenant are in fact gracious. They are not meritorious. They don't earn us brownie points. They are not censorious. They are not threatening. And being aware of that, it colours our whole response to God's requirements. Not just the requirements we're going to look at in this chapter, but every one of his requirements. And it changes our whole view of how we approach Exodus 20 and the law of God, and how we approach Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, and Romans 12 and Ephesians 5 and 6 and the letter to James and so on. They all spell out obligations. But they are not a collection of wearisome orders that thunder in our ears from the sergeant major
on the parade ground ordering us what we're to do the duties for the day. They're patterns of behavior which El Shaddai asks us to do because he loves us so much. And he won't allow us to miss an ounce of the blessing that comes from obeying his commandments.
So I'm saying that these covenant promises come to favored men. They come by sheer vertical sovereign mercy, by a gracious initiative of God. And yet immediately they come, there is obligation.
As for you, what does God want of me?
He's bought me at such a price. He's watched over me all my life. In his providence, he's brought me here on this Sunday night to hear the gospel. I could be in the flames of hell, shrieking in agony, but I'm not. It's a day of mercy when I hear that Jesus receives sinful men. What am I to do with this Savior? And God calls Abram, and he says to him, his opening words are, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. That's the divine requirement for you for the rest of your days. So what is God doing? Well, he's making Abram aware of his accountability to God. And he's laying it on him. He's not going to personally from now on talk to all of Abram's descendants like he talks to Abram here. He doesn't need to, because they are the sons of Abram, and what applies to their father applies to them. And so they can simply read here what Abram heard. But Abram heard it. And Abram had special obligations from hearing God say these things to him. I'm saying we've entered into a covenant with God through the initiative, the dying love, the resurrecting power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls us then to recognize all our foundation of mercy, all our hope that in the great day we will know pardon for our sins and a great entrance into the kingdom of God. It is because of him. It is because of Jesus Christ alone. Then, but as for you, you are to live a life of trusting and obeying this wonderful Savior. And that will be the indispensable evidence that the grace of God has really touched you and changed you, and that you've known something of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God that passes knowledge. So God's primary concern in this chapter is that Abram should show his trust in God through real, true obedience. All God requires is faithful, genuine commitment. As for you, you must, and then what's he going to say? Three words: keep my commandments. Covenant. Keep my covenant. It's very interesting, isn't it? The total lack of detail. It's not here. It's so minimalistic. Circumcision is God's brand of ownership. But all the moral implications and what it means to be godly and righteous in your life, God leaves that until Sinai. He leaves that for another 600 years. And then he stipulates that by writing 10 words down and filling it out in the case law in the rest of Old Testament scripture. But here he just says to Abram, stay with me. Walk before me. Stick with me. That's what a covenant is. It's a personal relationship between a sinner and a Savior. So, despite all
All the evidence is to the contrary that his wife, at 90, could possibly bear a child, and he at 100 could possibly become a father. He is to trust what God has said to him. And the mark of the trust that he puts in him then is that he is circumcised. Okay, now we'll go on secondly then to the sign of circumcision. No, sorry, firstly, that was all introduction. Okay. Firstly then, circumcision. It was a sign of the Messiah. That's the first point I want to make. Circumcision. Why was circumcision? Well, it was a sign of the Christ who was to come. He'd covenanted with Abram to give him a son. And through the line of Isaac, he's going to give him this name. He's going to announce it to him. Many descendants will come. And one of them will finally be the seed of the woman. And through him then, all the nations of the earth, people in Wales, 4,000 years after Abram, will be blessed through Jesus Christ, the son of Abram, coming into the world. Now keep my covenant, God says to Abram. In other words, keep trusting what I say, keep faith with me and this promise I've made to you. And the outward mark that you're nodding your head and really are believing, the outward mark that there is this inward change of heart now and real conviction is circumcision. There'd been a time, you see, when he'd failed to trust God's covenant promises, and he'd gone into Hagar, his wife's servant girl, and she had conceived a boy called Ishmael 13 years earlier. But that fall in his life had not terminated his covenant relationship with God. God was gracious. God is long-suffering. He comes visibly, after this long, long period of silence, he comes to renew his covenant with you. Some of you have been away from the Lord a long time. It's possible for you to come back. It's possible for you, after a long period of time, to know the renewing overtures of love, the drawing, the wooing of God to be your husband and saviour and lover and friend and brother forever and ever. God requires here a physical sign for Abraham. And the physical sign would preach good news to the body and soul of this old man. And the special sign then would focus on God's gift of a son to him, the son, the child that he talked about 26 years earlier when he had met with him in Ur of the Chaldees and said, come now, come to a land that I will show you, which will be yours and your descendants forever. A child is going to be born to you. Oh, welcome this sign, Abram. Welcome it. Welcome this promise. Receive it. It's an expression of God's great love for you. And then Abram was told what the sign of God's promise, that he would become a father, what the sign would be. You see, so the link, it's a special sign, and it's all about the promise of fatherhood. So the promise and the sign must be linked together. Yeah. God takes familiar things like bread and wine. God takes a familiar thing like a bath. And out of those things then, He establishes outward ordinances, sacraments, which show an inward grace has been performed in our hearts and lives. This is what is happening here in Genesis 17. Submission to the physical act, circumcision, it would declare God that Abram and his seed believed from their hearts what God had said, and that the covenant and all it implied of this line, and it would stretch down to Aberystwyth today and fill the world till the end of time.
it was going to happen. So what would the sign be?
It's got to be conducive to a line and the inheritance and the seed of Abraham.
So it's not going to be not shaving your hair like a Nazarite vow. It's not going to be not drinking wine. It's not going to be letting a beard grow and grow. It's not going to be that. That sign doesn't fit. It's not an appropriate sign for this promise. Circumcision. It was the sign of this covenant. If Abraham and his descendants, if they were saying with their lips, if they were saying, we're the children of God. We're the people in the world that know God and love God. If they were saying, we wholly believe that God has entered into a covenant with us, and that the promise of a seed through our generations one day would be a blessing to the whole world, then the outward sign of the inward grace of believing that truth, that reality, is to be circumcision. Now, I'm saying to you now that Abram and all his seed confessed their faith in the Messiah who was to come. And the outward act that showed that there was that inward commitment was submission to circumcision. And I'm saying that was a very fitting sign for this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the removal of the foreskin on the organ of reproduction. It was an appropriate sign. The covenant made with Abram was the gospel of the seed. The covenant sign of circumcision focused on Abraham's reproductive capacity by God's grace at his age. At almost 100 years of age and his wife almost 90. And he submitted then immediately to the circumcision. To show, I believe it. I do believe it. Oh yes, I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. I believe that I'm going to have a son. A miraculous birth through the boy Isaac. Abram, you're going to have a son. Not after the flesh. That was Ishmael. That was the great mistake you made. But what I believe. And so by the end of the chapter through a real wrestling, it wasn't easy. But it was thinking, God has said this. I've met with God. God has come again. El Shaddai has come. He's going to do this for me. And I'm going to do this then in response to it for him. See, he had failed to apply the covenant promise to his life when his wife said to him, go into Hagar. The temptation had arisen and he hadn't fought it with covenant convictions. But now the Lord is reclaiming Abram's fertility to serve his own righteousness. And not only him, but all the generations to come, as his descendants trusted in God. So, a baby would be born. Say, a Benjamin's wife, she would be pregnant. Say, her name is Rebecca, or her name is Hannah, she's having a baby. And they would say, as they would pray together about the baby, and I wonder, will this be the seed? I wonder, will he be the one? Because God has said, one day he'll come of the line of Abram. We are the line of Abram. We believe in our El Shaddai like Abram did. Perhaps this will be the promised seed who will be a blessing to the nations. Then, when it became clear, he wasn't. He said, oh well, he's going to come one day. We'll keep hoping, we'll keep trusting. Now the sons alone were cut in circumcision. None of the women. And what was that saying? Well, the seed would be born of a woman. Born in fact of a virgin. Because the sin and guilt of Adam was not to be transmitted to the Messiah. Luther said that it was because of that woman from whom Christ was born that God spared the entire female sex from the abysmal rite of concision. Males only were to be circumcised. Sarah was as sinful as Abram. Perhaps she was more sinful than Abram. Yet God was merciful to her, and that is because a blessed woman would come. She would come of the line of Abraham. Her name was Mary, and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and she would be with child. And I'm saying that the daughters of Abraham, these women, were all mercifully excluded from this sign. And even this pointed to the fact of the uniqueness of Messiah's birth. So the Messiah, the seed of the woman, Jesus, the son of Abraham, finally came. Think of it, he came 2,000 years after God made the promise to Abraham. Abram waiting. Abram's seed, waiting and waiting. This chapter is all about waiting, isn't it? These early chapters of Abram. 26, 27 years. He's waiting. Why? For Isaac to be born. So often it is. The Christian life is a life of waiting for God to arise and bless and save the ones we love. We're waiting and we're waiting. So he comes. They waited. Listen, you can't believe this. They waited 2,000 years for him to come. And he came. And he began to preach and heal and raise the dead. And they killed him. After 2,000 years of waiting, they gave him 3 years. They nailed him to a cross. They despised him. They rejected him. Why? Why should Jesus be cut off as a defiled thing? His life wasn't a life in which he went into Hagar's. His life wasn't dominated by the flesh. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sins. Why should he undergo the wrath of a sin-hating God? Why was he cut off, that is? Why was he circumcised from amongst the body of the people of God, the sons of Abram? You know, praise God, you know it was for us. He was cut off to end sin's dominion over us, that we might be baptized into his dying, so that sin and death might no longer have dominion over us and chortle at us when we fall again and again and give in to every temptation and despise his name. And be told, it's just the grave lies before you, that's all. You live and you die, and that's all. But he comes and takes death for every man. He comes and he bears our judgment. He bears our rude scoffing. He does that. Christ is our circumcision. He's the circumcision of all who believe. So I'm saying to you that, first of all, circumcision was a messianic sign. That it pointed forward to the Messiah that was coming, of the line of Abraham. He comes, that's it. Circumcision comes. Circumcision itself is circumcised. Death is put to death. Circumcision is circumcised. The one cut off cuts off then that ordinance forever. Second thing I want you to see is that circumcision was a sign of the salvation of the nations, of the Welsh, of the Kenyan, of the Zambian, of the Finnish and the Swede, of the Arab, of the Lebanese, and all the people that have come here today from the different nations of the earth. Now you know that circumcision was a common practice in the Near East. Israelites weren't the only nation
to practice it, many of the nations, perhaps the majority of them, had circumcision. Egypt had it. The only nation that didn't have circumcision, of the nations that surrounded Egypt at this time, the only nation that didn't practice it were the Philistines. So David, when he sees a huge Goliath, this incredible hulk coming towards him, he scoffs. He says, "This uncircumcised Philistine." You remember that. But all those nations instituted circumcision at puberty, like they do in African tribes, in Kenyan tribes today. Or if a man should become a priest, then he would be circumcised as he enters in a distinct religious office. That was not the Jewish view. They took circumcision. It was a common feature then in cultures around them. They took it, but they applied it in a totally different way to a boy 8 days old. Now, it was not out of some romantic concept that really a boy at 8 days old is a man. It was nothing at all like that. It was a statement of a very sober, pessimistic evaluation of human nature, of sin and shame. "I was born in sin," David says. "I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. From the womb we go astray, telling lies. Every imagination of man's thoughts is only evil." Continually. And so it's initiated as a declaration that the nations of the world, all of them, without exception, need to be changed. Are in a hopeless state of sin and guilt. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what circumcision is declaring. Now, when God initiated circumcision for the line of Abraham, he said to Abraham, "It's not you alone I'm going to have this sign put on you. You know that? Not just your children alone. Everyone under your influence. Everyone who is under your authority." Verse 10, "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Every single person that is in the household who worked for Abram. And verse 13, "Those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, they must be circumcised." Your slaves. Every single man, without exception, needed this operation on his body. It was a potent symbol of universal depravity. All the world has become filthy through our father Adam and our own sins. Sin of Adam has passed on every generation. You know it, you can see it. If there's any doctrine in the Bible you can prove, it's the doctrine of the fallenness of boys and girls and men and women. The sin of Adam is passed on to them. The life all men receive is an unholy life. And the foreskin, the flap of skin to be cut off, is considered defiled. It's made a symbol of our defilement, of our fallenness. That's what it's saying. That's the theological significance of this rite. And it's teaching this truth that the old and regenerate life, the life of this old man, it can be taken away. It can be removed. And grace and purity and new life can come into the heart of the chief of sinners who submits to this extraordinary grace. Through circumcision, then, God is preaching. Circumcision is a visible word. God is saying, "I intend to destroy the old sinful life in all who are true sons of Abraham. I take away their sin completely. I replace it with a new life, with a new vitality and
a holy life, and a life of righteousness. I'm going to do that. So every single man under the authority of Abram was to be circumcised. It didn't matter what his race was, what his age was. If he was free, if he was a slave, if he had intelligence or gifts or hardly any at all, let him be circumcised, for the Messiah was available to everyone in the world. You know, it's like the great picture of heaven, a huge cube, square, and there's a door in the north, and a door in the south, and a door at the east, and the door at the west of this great heavenly Jerusalem. That is, wherever you are, there's a door opposite you. If you're coming from the north, or south, or east, or west, wherever you're coming from, to Jesus Christ, there's an open door of welcome in God for you, for repentant, believing sinners. So the covenant community, you say, was not like the royal family. Now the royal family is a very exclusive family. It's either by birth or by marriage you enter it, and that's all. Now no one needed to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be considered one of his children. Children of Abraham, the real children of Abraham, they come from every race and every tongue and every tribe and every colour and every language. They all believe in the promised seed, and they're all following him. So such people, and they are God's children. They're my sons. God says, come, they've come apart from the world, and they're looking to the Lord, and they're trusting in him. They are the children of Abraham. Let Ruth leave her Midianites, and let her come, and let her put her faith and trust in the God of Naomi. And let Rahab the harlot, let her hide the people of the God she's learned about and grown to fear and love. Let her leave the gods of Jericho, and let her put her faith in God, and let the Queen of Sheba come from North Africa and find where true wisdom is to be found, and learn it then from the king who speaks to her, who all will embrace the promises of the Messiah, the types of the Messiah, the promises about him, the psalms and the prophecies that declare this great Saviour, the pictures, the terminology, the Levitical sacrifices. They can be theirs because they're believing now in the coming Messiah, and here he is in type and in word right through the Old Testament. So in every future generation, every male born among Abram's descendants must be circumcised. He must be circumcised on the eighth day. Little helpless babe, utterly vulnerable. They are to bear the mark of the promise of the gospel in the covenant community, because salvation from now on is by grace alone. Irrespective of a person's stature and understanding, he can be a person with learning difficulties, but he can lisp the name of Jesus and say, Jesus is my Savior. That's it. He with us is a child of Abraham. Can a child of 8 days old circumcise himself? Well, of course he can't. Can you, who are 80 years of age, save yourself? Well, of course you can't. Thou must save. Thou alone must save. You must fall into the outstretched arms of the Savior who would cut you before you fell into the bottomless pit. Look to the seed. Look to the seed of the woman. Be saved. The third thing I want you to look at is that circumcision was a sign of a new heart. A circumcised heart. And the faith that came from a new heart in the Lord. It was enthusiastically received, wasn't it, by the members of the community of faith. My hope is in the coming of the Messiah. They would say, oh, may he come. Maranatha, even come. Even come now, great Saviour, come. And you would say that as you submitted to circumcision. My heart
has been circumcised. That's what you were saying. And so I must have the
outward sign of it. In fact, no one was permitted to remain in the community of the people of God if they rejected circumcision.
It would be as unacceptable as some of you saying, from now on I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper. No, I'm not going to sit with you. No, something's happened. And I'm not going to break the bread. I'm not going to drink the cup with you.
And we would come to you very seriously and plead with you to reconsider what you were saying,
because it would be impossible for you to remain in fellowship with the Lord's people if you couldn't eat the bread with us and drink the cup with us.
And so the Lord says, verse 14, any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from the people. He's broken my covenant.
So if you were one of those anonymous millions of Old Testament believers, some of those people with the strange names who write the Psalms, and we wonder about them and who they were, and they were obviously deeply, deeply spiritual men. What an honor it would be for them to be circumcised. And to sound, remember Shakespeare then in Henry the Fifth, and he's talking about, he's using that great speech of Prince Harry's before the battle. He says, oh, there'll come a day when this day of Agincourt, it'll be a feast day still, and you'll be an old soldier, retired, and on the anniversary, on St. Crispin's Day, you'll bare your arm and you'll show your scars. And you'll say, I had these fighting for Harry on St. Crispin's Day. And other men there will wish that they'd been with you, had the privilege of taking your stand for Harry on St. Crispin's Day. So it is with those who are circumcised. Say, what an honor it is for me to have been circumcised. What an honor for me to identify with the seed of the woman who one day will come, the son of Abram who one day will come, and all that he will do for me, and all he will do for the whole world, for the cosmos. So there was the outward sign, but it had to reflect an inward reality. Of course it had to. What was the point of bearing in your body the mark of the promised Messiah if your heart didn't love him? What a phony! What a hypocrite! Never enough to be circumcised like the Egyptians were. The ceremony, the rite of circumcision never saved anyone. Here are two people. One is almost 100 years of age and his name is Abram. And here is a little boy, 13 years of age, his son, Ishmael. And Abram and Ishmael are circumcised on the same day. Abram goes on and trusting in the Lord. He'll even offer his son Isaac because he believes that God could raise the dead. What a triumph of faith in the father of us all, Abram. Ishmael, he was circumcised. He was like a wild ox. He fought with his brothers, untamable. Never showed marks of saving grace at all. They both had the sign, but one had his heart circumcised. Two. So it's incumbent then on all the descendants of Abraham to accompany their circumcision with a life of faith in the Lord. And so that's the message. And you read the Old Testament and you find it again and again. You find Moses and the prophets preaching to the people. For example, Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 17, Moses saying, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked any longer.
For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. So, circumcision of the flesh, what was it? Unless your heart, unless there's been heart work by the Holy Spirit, unless the scalpel of God incarnate has come and cut out your sin. Or again, listen to Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Jeremiah 9:25. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is an uncircumcised heart. There we are. They heard Jeremiah's preaching. They heard his ministry. And yet they didn't want to know, because their hearts were uncircumcised. The hope would one day new covenant times would come. He'd come. The promised one would come. The Messiah. Seed of the woman who'd bruise the serpent's head. Seed of Abraham. He'd come. God had promised him. And in those days, from that time onwards, God would circumcise every heart of those that were in the everlasting covenant. Until that time, there'd be favored men and women in every generation. They'd hear the gospel. They'd be writing these psalms. They'd be there in Israel, Simeon and Hannah, John the Baptist's father and mother. They'd be there. They'd be there longing and waiting. They had circumcised hearts. I will give them, Jeremiah says, singleness of heart and action, so that they always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll never stop doing good to them. What a promise. Haven't you hope for the future? When this God says, I'll never stop doing good to you. For the Lord your God is a great God. And so at the time of the New Testament, you had it then. Here's Peter and John. And they're facing recalcitrant, Messiah-crucifying Judaism. And here's Paul, saved from Pharisaism. And he's here, and he's looking at these people. And he's warning them that their confidence in the fact that they are the children of Abraham because they've been circumcised is woefully inadequate. Paul, Romans 2:28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Let me read 11 verses to you, because it is the Pauline commentary on Genesis 17. All right. Romans 4 and verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessing only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised? Or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our Father Abram had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abram and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For those who live by law are heirs. Faith has no value. The promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. But isn't that wonderful? What a commentary. What high theology, just serving the end. Helping me tonight to preach the gospel to you. It's just, the ways of God in dealing with us are so strange, aren't they? He's God, and he comes to Ur of the Chaldees, and he calls Abram to follow him, and promises him the child and the land and the blessing of the nations, and then he does nothing at all for 25 years. Well, you wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. But God does that. And so you see what Paul is saying here. It couldn't possibly be that the act of circumcision, that that brought blessing into the life of Abram, because the promise was made long, long, long before. Abram was circumcised. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He believed God, and God justified him. God declared him to be righteous. That's the great blessing. So justification didn't come because there was a law that said, get circumcised. Because he trembled at that law and went ahead and did it, he was justified. It was not like that at all. It was a word that came to him, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land and I'll bless you and your seed forever. Come on, he said to Sarah, we're going. We're leaving Dad Terah. We're leaving the family, we're going off, we're going to this land that God has promised. You know, we're going to have a child. God gives life. He calls things that are not as though they were. Now, the sign of the covenant, that didn't do much for Abram, did it? It was given in conjunction with the promise. It was a confirmation of the promise. That was why was circumcision added? Well, it was added. It was added for assurance. Why did the Lord say, when we meet together, not only must we hear the word of God and fill ourselves with the word of God, but we must come to this table. So there'll be bread and wine on it, and we'll all eat it and drink it together. Why did God do that? Well, God did that for extra assurance. He humbled us that there would be this ordinance, which would be a confirming and comforting and assuring ordinance, and that's why he gave circumcision to Abram. Once Jesus came, once Jesus was the circumcision, once Jesus was cut off, that was the end of circumcision, wasn't it? Great words in Galatians. For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It has no value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. It's the only thing that matters. Or again, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. And then you see finally that Abram responds. God gives Sarah a new name. And the name is just I can't do Sarai and Sarah. It's Sarah in both cases. These and I becomes an H. It's just one letter different, isn't it? It means the same thing. It means princess. Now, her father gave her that name when she was born, little girl. We'll call her Sarah, he said. But now, oh, there's a difference. When God gives a name, He fulfills in us what the name means. He makes her a princess. She becomes the mother of many nations. She's a princess, isn't she? Verse 16. He's the father of many nations, and Sarah is the mother. God fulfills what he promises. Well, Abram still is just staggered at the promise. You would be. Your wife's 90 and she's going to be pregnant. And she laughs. And I don't think it's a laugh of wonder. It's a laugh of incredulity. Of amazement. And so it's too difficult for God to perform. And so he wants to help out God still. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Look at my 13-year-old son. Don't make rash promises. There's no need. Because I've got the boy for you. Here he is. He's ready for you. I've produced my own son in a legal way. But it was the way of the flesh. It was not the way of grace. It represents the achievement of what a man can do. I can do that. I can become a father. I've done it. It wasn't to be like that. This was, it was heavenly. It was utterly miraculous. It was totally divine. It was the gift of God. And everybody in the world has known that Abram was 100 and his wife was 90 when they had a baby. And it seems to be the most funny thing. But it's just a statement of the power and the grace of God to this couple. He gives him the name. You laughed. Well, all right, you live to rue this day. We'll call him Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. Every time you say it, you'll remember, I laughed when God made this great promise to me. And God has said everything, and he's silent, and he goes away, and he leaves him there. And there's this magnificent response of Abram. Circumcises everybody in the household, straight away. Circumcises his son Ishmael, straight away, and finally, the bloody work being over, he circumcises himself. No exceptions. He did whatever God told him to do. And Paul says in Romans 4:19, as he comments on that response of Abram, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. There we are. God could do it. God could do it. And he did. He did what God said. There's a children's chorus. It says, after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all that he's done for me? His salvation cost him nothing. Abram's salvation, the cost was all to be paid by his seed. Hundreds of years later. But his faith cost him everything. His heart, his soul, his life, his obedience, his mind, his strength, saved by grace, henceforth, he's trusting the God of the covenant. And he's a wonderful example to us. His obedience was prompt. He didn't discuss it with Sarah. His obedience was precise. He did everything. No one was spared circumcision. His obedience was costly. It's painful. It is painful. Circumcision must be painful. Following Jesus is painful. The cross of our redemption was painful, men and women.
plucking out the right eye, walking after him and carrying the cross. It demands blood and sweat and tears, and that's what God promises, and grace to bear it.
Lord, bless your word to us now. We spent a long time looking at this mighty chapter, that we might remember all that we've learned, and that we might in our own lives bear in our bodies the dying and rising of Jesus our Saviour. We bless thee for him who was cut off for us, that we might never be cut off from the people of God, but with them through this world, and then at death join with them at the throne forevermore. We bless thee for thy covenant faithfulness, through our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. I give myself to thee, my Saviour and my God, to be thine own forevermore, the purchase of thy blood. I give myself to thee, my Father and my friend, to walk in all thy perfect way until my life shall end. 465. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.